I wonder if we don't have a truncated view of the goal of our salvation. When I say truncated, I mean, I wonder if we don't cut short what indeed God has planned from eternity past for His sons and daughters in Christ. Here's what I mean. So very often, myself included, we speak about salvation exclusively with regards to, for instance, going to heaven when I die. We say, well, for example, my dad just died a few months ago. And we say, I am so grateful to the Lord that He is with Christ in heaven, enjoying the full presence of Jesus, without condemnation and without sin. And indeed, that's true. And that's why I say truncated. It's not that we have a wrong concept of God's plan for salvation as much as it is shortened at times. When you look back into the Old Testament, especially with regards to the prophets, as they look forward to the day of our coming Messiah, it was much bigger than going to heaven when you die. Indeed, we know that Christ not only died for our sins in order to erase them, but He lives right now at the right hand of God in resurrection life, so that united to Him, we will have real resurrection life. We will have glorified bodies. I'm afraid that sometimes we envision ourselves fully and finally, the goal of salvation, sitting on clouds, strumming harps, and doing nothing else. But indeed, that's not the biblical picture of full and final salvation, as we will see today. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, and we're looking at chapter 14. Israel has refused to go into the promised land. And here is the response of the Lord, or part of the response of the Lord. So the Lord, we're looking at verse 20 and 21. Numbers 14, 20 and 21. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. This is part of the Old Testament view of final salvation. This is the goal of the cross. This is the goal from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, is that the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters of the sea. And indeed, we read that in Habakkuk chapter 2 as well. We see it three or four times as a part of the full-orbed, not cut short, view of biblical salvation, of the goal of redemptive history. First, that God's glory would cover the earth. Now, if you will, move over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 65. And we'll be looking at verse 17. Beginning with verse 17. Looking forward to the day of Messiah. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall the days be of my people. And my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord, and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not do evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is a vision looking forward to a day, the day of the Lord, the day of Messiah, wherein God would not simply forgive sins, He would not simply renew His people, but they would inhabit a new heavens and a new earth. Finally, if you'll flip your Bibles over to Revelation chapter 21. We all know that John, in his book of Revelation, reaches back to the Old Testament and pulls themes and images in order to make his argument that one day, indeed, verse 1 in chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." This is the full-orbed picture of biblical salvation from the beginning to the end. In Genesis, our forefather Adam, who was meant to be the co-regent of God, to reign and cultivate the earth, failed. And in him, we all failed. We failed to reflect the glory of God for which he created us. In the second Adam, Jesus Christ, all things are made new. All things. So that when we think about our loved ones passed on right now in heaven with Jesus, awaiting their resurrection bodies, we're right. Indeed, Paul himself says it's far better to depart from the body and to be present with the Lord. But that's not all. And that's what we're going to look at today. Last week we introduced the topic of hope. These 3 weeks, what we're trying to do is come to an understanding, a better understanding anyway, of Paul's concept of hope in the book of Romans. And we've divided out the sections in 3 Sundays. Last Sunday we looked at chapters 1 through 3, specifically in chapter 4 with regards to the hope of Abraham. Abraham's hope serves for us as an example or the nature of hope. Hope looks forward to an object. Hope grasps the promises of God. It's just like faith, we said. Hope considers our situation, though it may be impossible, and believes the promises of God. It says, God, you are the God of resurrection. You are the God who creates out of nothing, and therefore your promises, even though I can't see them, even though everything around me looks dead, your promises are sure. That's what we said about hope last week. And so this week we're going to move forward into the second section of Romans. And again, I don't know how readily Paul would have had us divide up his letter to the Romans, but Perhaps it's appropriate for us to look at it with regards to chapters 1 through 4 and 5 through 8, and then next week we'll finish out the book. 5 through 8 is really where the central passages of Paul's concept of hope are found in Romans. So we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at chapter 8, and if we have time, look at a few things in between. So last week was the nature of faith. This week will be the object of our faith. And I will argue that if we're going to read Paul rightly in Romans, we cannot carry around a truncated view of salvation. We've got to look at it in all of its glory. Indeed, glory will be an important word for us here in a minute. So if you'll open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5, if you're not already there, we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 5. Romans 5, looking at verse 1, where Paul begins, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." The word "therefore" here is connecting us back to chapters 1 through 4. Paul has just exposited the Abrahamic covenant and why justification must be by faith apart from the law, because God's plan has always been to justify not only Jews who believe, but also Gentiles who believe. So Paul reaches back and says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, there are three fruits or three results as a result of our justification. First, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ." In other words, as Paul's probably thinking back to chapter 1 and chapter 2, the wrath of God falls on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth. And Paul has already said that all of us are in the dock before God, before the righteous judge. And yet being justified, being counted right before the judge of all creation, we have now not wrath, but peace. It's not exactly a subjective feeling kind of peace as much as it is an objective, here is how God has counted us by sheer grace. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. And so we talk about union with Christ and how important that is. In Christ only, by uniting ourselves with Him, is there this peace. And of course, objective peace ultimately is going to bring a kind of subjective peace where we can feel justified before the Lord. We've been forgiven. What a blessing. So then we look at number two, fruit of justification, our access into God's grace, or introduction into God's grace. The word is for access. The word is access. The word is contemplating the entrance that a lowly person has into the throne room of a king, into the throne room of somebody who is way above and beyond us, God. And we have constant access as a result of this justification to God's grace, which reminds us it's not just that justification, our entrance into the people of God, is by faith, is by grace, but we receive God's grace over and over and over as we enter into His throne room by this access which Christ provides for us. And finally, we exult, and this is very important, our next instance of the word hope. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. This is the third thing. Now we have peace and access. Now we rejoice. The word is to boast in hope of God's glory. In other words, Paul's looking to the future again. This idea of hope, which we haven't passed many verses in talking about Abraham's hope. And now we rejoice in the hope that one day the full glory of God will be manifested. This is reaching all the way back to the Old Testament promises. And we just looked at one in the book of Numbers. That one day the earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. And we now, presently, having been declared in the right with the God who was once at enmity with us and we with Him, now we look forward to a day where God will be glorified. We exult in that hope of the glory of God. And so we're starting to fill out the picture. This week we're looking at the content or the object of our hope. And part of the picture, perhaps the most important part of the picture, is that God will be fully manifested in all of His glory. It's not that we add glory to God. I mean, God is infinitely glory right now. But we don't see it. It's not fully manifested, but one day, as Paul says, it will be, and we exult in that hope. Paul goes on. And not only this, verse 3, but we also exult in our tribulations. So here Paul has looked to the future, our hope of glory. And now he turns backwards and says, but not only in the future, but right now we can rejoice, we can boast, we can exult. Not just in God's glory, but in our tribulations right now, in our afflictions and sufferings. What a strange thing for Paul to say. I mean, in the future, when God's glory will be fully manifested, that will be the time when, as we've looked in the prophets, all the tears are wiped away and all the pain and tribulations are gone. So how in the world can the apostles say, but even right now, we rejoice in those things which we will indeed escape in the future? How can he say that? There ought to be tension when we read this verse. How can you, in the midst of whatever trial each and every one of us is going through, rejoice? The answer is found in the second half of verse 3. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. For the believer, for the justified one, for the one who has peace with God, tribulations do the exact opposite for us that they typically do for those outside of Christ. I mean, we have friends and loved ones who, when tribulation comes, they fold. And even we ourselves feel like folding. But Paul clearly tells us right here, tribulation for us, because of God's sovereign grace, produces perseverance. He is working in us so that we will maintain in Christ our perseverance. It's a gift from God, and it comes through suffering. And I hate to keep bringing this up, but I will. When I think about my dad suffering for almost an entire year, and you can fill in the blank with your suffering, I think about how painful it is to spend Christmas apart from my dad for the first time. God is working in His people to produce perseverance. And so no longer are afflictions those things that we run from. Indeed, they are the things that we exult in. And that's Paul's point. We exult in our tribulations because they bring about perseverance. And this perseverance further brings about a kind of provenness in us. And it's a slow, painful, up and down process. But we can see and feel, if not in ourselves, in others. You know, after that cancer, after that loss of job, old Joe or Bob or Sally or whomever, her character's stronger. I see a difference in that person because the Lord has worked in that person's life, to bring about a provenness, a stick-to-itiveness, a change, in order to conform us to the image of the one who suffered beyond anything that we have ever experienced, Jesus, our big brother, which we will look at in chapter 8. And this proven character at the end brings about hope. And here again is our word that is so important for Paul. In other words, all of this process, as we see it happening in our lives, serves not to dampen our hopes, serves not to say, I look down to the future and I know that God has said He's going to save us in the end. I know that God has said He will glorify His name, but everything around me, and this reaches right back to Abraham, everything around me just looks like it's dead. I mean, I can't see resurrection. I can't see and necessarily prove my sins forgiven in a very empirical kind of way. But these sufferings, these things that God brings into our lives, produces a hope that is able to look forward and say, even though I don't see it, I hope for it and I wait for it with perseverance. And this hope, verse 5, Paul goes on to say, does not put us or will not put us to shame or disappoint us. In other words, the hope that is produced in us after all of this suffering and affliction is not just some pipe dream, some Christian fiction that we have heard from time to time leveled against us, some kind of psychological crutch. No, this is a hope that is real, and it will not disappoint. It will come to fruition. It will pay off in the end. And how do we know it? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And this love of God, despite however uncomfortable it might make some of us, is the experienced, felt love of God produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And because we have that to varying degrees, because we have that, our hope is strengthened and it will not disappoint. We look forward to a sure anchor. Well, real briefly, we want to look at verses 6 through 11 just to kind of show up what Paul continues on to do with regards to supporting hope. He says, For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so Paul's argument is, yes, the Holy Spirit has produced God's love in your heart and therefore is producing hope in the believer. But it's not just subjective. There's an objective element. There's something historical and rooted, and it's called the cross of Christ, which demonstrates the love of God. We have hope not only because of the present experience of the Holy Spirit, but because we know that Jesus has gone to the cross 2,000 years ago and died for ungodly, helpless, weak sinners. That's the ground, the objective ground of our hope for Paul. This is the kind of love that men don't show to one another. I mean, we'll hardly die for a righteous man or even a good man, someone who might benefit us. But Jesus dies, God loves us to the point where His Son is sent to die for those who have rejected Him, those who have changed the glory of God and become idolaters, those who have spat upon and crucified the Savior, He died for us. That's the love of God. And if God loves us that way, then we have a firm ground for our hope. We look backward in order to look forward. We look backward to the cross as the demonstration, the perfect demonstration of God's love to know that if Jesus died for me and has reconciled me and has justified me with his blood, if he has done this, then indeed my hope is sure. Not only does the Spirit work now, Jesus worked in the past. This is the love of God. Much more than, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, we're not used to talking about salvation in the future, but Paul does it here twice. And so we need to be able to have a theology that's broad enough that allows for Paul to say, we have been saved in the past by grace through faith, and that we yet await the fullness of our salvation. We shall be saved from the wrath of God, Paul says in verse 9. And then in verse 10, we shall be saved by Christ's life. He's looking forward again to our hope. When Christ comes to renew everything, that will be the day when our salvation, though sure and firm right now, will be complete. And there's no break in the chain. And again, we'll see that in Romans chapter 8. You can see the parallels here in Romans chapter 5 and in Romans chapter 8, if you're familiar with them. If God justified us through Christ's blood, then he will save us. He's not going to leave it halfway. He's not going to just forgive us now and then in the future lose us as if he were some impotent little God. No. The promise is that our hope is sure, for Christ has died for us and justified us. And indeed, not only has he justified us, he has, in verse 10, reconciled us. A reconciliation happens when there are enemies involved. Paul has already said that we converted ourselves to the enemies of God in Romans chapter 1 by becoming idolaters and snubbing our noses at our Creator. And also he has said God was our enemy by pouring out his wrath upon all who have rejected him. There's a reconciliation that's in need. And here's what Paul says. You've been reconciled by the cross in the past, and therefore your future, your hope, what you look forward to, is absolutely sure. Much more shall we be saved by his life. And verse 11 concludes in the way that Paul has already instructed us. We rejoice, he says, and not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What is the outcome of all of this? We said it last week. The glory of God. God has saved us, not for ourselves. Not because we were cute or because he just felt like we were so worth it. But for his glory. And what a great thing. What a privilege, what grace to be able to, in our lives, in our words, rejoice and reflect the glory of God as a result of God's grace. Okay, chapter 5. Now we move to chapter 8 to look at a parallel passage where Paul is going to continue expounding his notion of hope in Romans. And we'll start with verse 17. We'll start with verse 16. Verse 16 in Romans 8, Paul goes on to say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So these two ideas of suffering before glory are very important for Paul. Paul wants to say, even though there's going to be suffering in the Christian's life as they suffer together with Christ, looking forward to the inheritance, and we're going to see here in a second what that inheritance is, it doesn't put a damper on our hope. you can see the parallel again with Romans 5, what we've already looked at. Tribulations don't work against our hope. They work in favor. They conspire together to build our hope. And that's exactly what Paul wants to say here. He wants to say in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time, which will precede our inheritance with Christ, our inheritance of God, are not worthy to be compared with the glory of the future, the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, hope is not put aside whenever we suffer. Indeed, we look at our sufferings and we should say with Paul, you know, as hard as it is to lose somebody that you love, as hard as it is to have family strife that just seems to be unsolvable, that's nothing in comparison with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's nothing. And when it becomes something to us, so much more than it should be, we've lost a vision of the glory of God in the future. We've failed to listen to Paul when Paul says, if you'll just look at what is there laid out for God's loved ones, you'll forget about what's going on right now. It's not to minimize suffering. Paul wouldn't do that. Paul understands that suffering is very real. And in fact, when he would suffer, he would pray to the Lord and say, please take this away from me 3 times. And the Lord would say, my grace is sufficient for you. Nonetheless, Paul would also look ahead to the future glory and say, you know, at the end of the day, it's so much better. I can make it. I can persevere. I can stay the course. So, the argument is, future glory is not worthy. Well, present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with future glory. Now, how spectacular will this glory be? And this is where we're going to start really filling in what it means to look forward in hope, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. What does it mean? What is the glory of God in the future? Verse 19, it's this big. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. In other words, future glory, our hope, is so big that even creation, inanimate creation, longs for it. Paul's using personification here. But what he wants to say is, all of God's creation is groaning, looking forward to the day of God's glory, which will include the revealing of God's sons. That's us. Okay, so he's looking now forward to a day of glory. Creation is looking forward to this day. And in that day, we, in some sense, will be revealed. And in that day, we will be, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 30, glorified. That will be the day when finally, in the second Adam, we will bear the image of God rightly, fully and finally. And he goes on to explain, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of God, Him, God, who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Okay, verse 20. Paul looks back probably to Genesis, where God tells Adam, cursed be the ground that you walk on from here on out. God subjected creation at that point to a futility, meaning creation's not going to be what it was meant to be while sin and death reign through Adam. It needs to be remade in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. So Paul looks back at that and sees that God indeed subjected creation, even though creation itself hadn't sinned. Because of Adam's sin, creation was plunged into ruin. We will see, because of the second Adam's obedience, creation will be remade. But he says that this will be a setting free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Just as Adam sinned, lost the glory of God, and therefore creation fell, so there will be a tying in of us together with creation. At the day, let's just cut to the chase. At the day of resurrection, when we get glorified, when we will receive these glorious bodies united to Christ, because He already has a glorious body, right? He's already been resurrected bodily, joined to Him in that day. That's the day of our hope. We will be transformed, and creation will too. So that it's not just that we will be saved to sit on clouds. We will be saved to live again, but rightly, superabounding in glory on a new earth, in new creation. Paul says in verse 22 again, "We know that all of creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." This figure is perfect. Childbirth, pain, suffering, seems like there's no end. But there is an end. And it's typically a happy end. And so creation is waiting. It's standing up on tiptoes. It's craning its neck, looking forward to the day where God will decide, okay, now's glory time. And in that day, we will be changed. We will be glorified. We will share in the glory of God. In verse 23, "Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption, for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." This is our hope. We're looking forward to a new creation upon which we will enjoy our final adoption as sons. That is, the redemption of our bodies. And we say to ourselves, wait a minute, I thought we were already adopted sons and daughters. I thought we were already redeemed. Yes, and we will be adopted. And we will be redeemed fully and finally when our salvation, just like creation, will be consummated and renewed. Paul's just talking about resurrection. When we will be conformed to the likeness of Christ's glorious body right now, as Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 24 through 25, Paul just wants to talk a little bit about this hope. "For in hope we have been saved," past tense, "but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." In other words, the very nature of hope is what? We don't see it. We don't see resurrection. We don't see a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. In fact, when we look around, we see death and we see, you know, things corrupted. And yet, hope is looking to that thing that we do not see. So that, and this is the point of Romans 8, 18 through 25. This is the point. "So that with perseverance we eagerly await it." Without hope, we won't persevere. And so, Paul sets forth for us a picture of a glorious, renewed everything. And says, here's how you keep going. Here's how you live through the suffering. Here's how you live with the one that you love and died. Here's how you go on with hope, looking to those things that you cannot see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly, just like creation does, for it. Just briefly then, verses 26 through 27, we see, and we're not going to read through this because you are very familiar, I'm certain, with the rest of Romans 8. We wanted to focus just on this section. But hope is sustained by the Holy Spirit in our lives, helping us in our weaknesses, and specifically when we don't know how to pray. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to the will of God, so that God always answers our prayers through the Spirit as our intercessor with a yes. That is to sustain our hope. Verses 28 through 30, the golden chain that people want to talk about, where God has foreknown us, and those who God has foreknown, He will glorify, or He has glorified. That is, our future glorification is absolutely guaranteed. And so God's sovereign purposes, where He works all things together, including our tribulations, especially our tribulations, together for our good so that we actually receive benefit from them. Well, this is God's promise to sustain our hope. And then finally, verses 31 through 39, hope is sustained knowing that God is for us because Jesus has died for us, because He has justified us, and knowing that nothing can successfully separate us from the love of God. These three little passages, hope sustained by the Holy Spirit in our life, hope sustained by the sovereign grace of God, and hope sustained by the fact that God in Christ, well, Christ intercedes for us before the Father. We have been justified. Sustains in the present our hope in the future. And that's Paul's argument here. So just briefly, run through a few conclusions and applications. Hope belongs only to the justified. True hope. We're not talking about the hope-so kind of wish hope. We're talking about hope that we find in Paul belongs only to the justified. And it produces, it ought to produce in us, even today, as we gather around the table, worship and exaltation. Hope looks forward to the glory of God, fully manifested. And it is strengthened by difficulties which God brings into our life. Hope is solid and sure. It does not put us to shame. And hope is produced experientially by God's love being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Our hope is rooted in the death of Christ. We can never forget that. That's why we come to the table, to feed our hope. We look back and we say, Jesus has died for us. It is rooted in the gracious love of God for people who hated Him. Hope is assured of our future salvation from God's wrath. And again, hope produces worship and exaltation at the end of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hope exists through suffering. Hope is produced by the Holy Spirit because we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, and therefore we hope because God is working in us to hope. Hope includes our adoption, our future adoption as sons, that is the resurrection, and it includes a new creation. Everything made new. And hope endures, persevering, looking to that which is unseen. So I guess the question is, have we settled for, at least as we study through Romans 5 through 8, have we settled for a truncated, a shortened, a smaller than biblical view of salvation? Is our hope as full? I'll ask it another way. Is the hope that we possess right now is as full as it could be? Have we accidentally fallen into the cartoon version of heaven? Or will we look with God forward to a time when Genesis 1 through 3 will be redone in surpassing glory in Revelation 21 and 22 in Christ? That's the question for us. And since today is supposed to be the Christmas sermon, here's my Christmas application, and we'll close on this. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Let's bow together in prayer.